Well, we will begin. Welcome back to our Jesus and Gender class. We are in week two. So last week we considered a biblical theology of gender, which is basically our way of kind of giving ourselves a 40,000 foot view of what the Bible teaches us about gender. And we started with creation, and then we worked our way to the fall, redemption, and restoration. And we made observations about what each of those steps of the Bible, each of those parts of the Bible, what we learn about gender. We spent a lot of our time in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and we're going to do that again this morning. It is, those first three chapters are foundational in understanding God's design for men and women. And so today we are in our class on biblical manhood. Next week we will not have a class. We will not meet. There is no study on Easter Sunday. We'll have a time of fellowship after a resurrection hymn sing, which is happening on April. So next Sunday at 9 is that resurrection hymn sing and then time of fellowship. And then after that we'll be meeting for the rest of April and May, considering a few different topics. So today, biblical manhood. The next time we meet, biblical womanhood. We're going to zero in, basically, in these next two classes on what does it mean to be a man and what does it mean to be a woman. So with that kind of recap done, let me pray for us as we begin our study on what does it mean to be a man. Father, we do give you thanks for your word, Lord, that this morning we can open up a Bible, Lord, and we can see what you have said to us, what you have revealed about who we are and about who you are. We pray that as we give thought to what it means to be a man, that you would give us deeper, greater appreciation for the true man, the perfect man, Jesus Christ. And that, Father, as we look to him in faith, that you would equip us as men to be men who walk in light of what your word teaches us, and as women, Lord, who help and equip those men around us to walk in this. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so our question today, what does it mean to be a man? How would you answer that, not looking at the handout where I have an answer? How would you answer, what does it mean to be a man?
Well, first of all, they're physically different.
Okay, so it has something to do with our physical, yep. Yeah, we have different chromosomes. We have different, but those different chromosomes have different body parts. It's physically different.
What else?
Good answers only?
Any answers.
Like wrestling, shooting guns.
Oh, shit.
Yeah. All right.
I like that, too.
Only
activities. The things you like.
All right, so.
I wouldn't go with the shooting guns because I know a lot of females.
I was going to say.
Maybe being a man includes we have to like certain things.
Not necessarily.
We have to have an appreciation of certain things.
That's not true.
It is not true, but we're just taking all answers right now. What does it mean to be a man? How might you answer that question?
No crying.
No crying. Yeah. No, we might say that.
That's just baseball.
That's right.
Oh, no crying in baseball.
Oh, yeah.
That's only that.
Yeah, and all men have to like sports, but that's not true.
Yeah, okay, so yeah, they have to, again, liking certain likes. But
no, that's not true.
It's not true, they just have to turn their man card
in. They're usually right about
Yeah, Max.
You Max. Usually right? That's an interesting
That's a good
question. Well, you're saying willing to what,
right? Usually right.
All right, Tuesday. Yeah, so my handwriting is terrible, so
it's also not real bright, so.
It's also not real bright.
Just
like
me.
It's
not a good pen, you need a new one.
Okay.
Have to know how to say yes, dear.
All right, so they. Okay. All right, maybe some other good things. So we've highlighted a lot of the bad things. Let's highlight some good things. Some true things of what does it mean to be a man? Let's look for good answers now. So we got our bad answers in.
Well, usually men like to work.
Okay, so I mean, it may have something to do with
It seems that they have an innate desire to do well at a job.
So a desire to work.
I mean.
That's a good, right word for it.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a desire. Okay. Any other good things that we want to uplift?
Innate desires to lead.
Okay, so maybe an innate desire to lead. I'm just writing all over the place here. So. All right.
I think when done well, a desire to protect and care for
others. Okay. Yeah, so they should have a desire to protect, care for others.
Probably fall under work, but the desire to provide for their family.
Yeah. No, I think that's a good something to have, right? So provide for. Yep. Okay. That's helpful. So hopefully now we're in the mode of thinking about what does it mean to be a man? I want to highlight as we begin that the vast majority of the Bible's vision for humans, for mankind, is applicable to both male and female. So both genders are adopted into the family of God. Both genders compose the bride of Christ. Both genders are to fulfill the Great Commission. Both obey the Great Commandment. Both are called to live under God's word and in community with God's people. Both are called to put on Christ and be filled with his Spirit. This is vitally important as we focus individually on manhood and then on womanhood over the next couple of classes. We're focusing in on how God has uniquely shaped men and women. We understand that being sanctified in the image of Christ as a man looks different in some ways than what it looks like to be sanctified in the image of Christ as a woman. That we don't just lose our gender when we become Christians. Right? That the way we bear the fruit of the Spirit is reflective of, in parts, of our gender. What we even saw last week in Genesis 1 and 2, that we were made equal in value and dignity, but also different. And what we see in the gospel is that we are slowly and surely being made perfect as men and women. So our hope in this class particularly is to describe what are the family resemblances of dispositions that all men tend to have according to God's design. So if you're a woman in this class, yes, this class is geared towards men, but let me just encourage you that hopefully this vision of what it means to be a man will encourage you, both in godly examples that you have around you, but also equip you to be able to think well about what God says and means in his word for gender. So let's now think about a definition. So on your handout, that's the first point there, a definition. As we think about a definition of what it means to be a man, of biblical masculinity, right? We highlighted some things in our answers earlier, right? Of some things that it may mean and some things that it may not mean, right? So do you have to be a farmer or a carpenter to be a real man?
Yes.
No. And Frank is not in this class to contradict that, right? No, you don't have to be a farmer or carpenter to be a real man. Okay, do you have to have a certain set of skills like Liam Neeson in Taken to be a man? Okay, no, you don't have to have that, right? So the call to be a man, biblical masculinity, is not about manly skills in the grill or in the grill or in the garage. It's not this macho John Wayne lifestyle, but it's humble, initiative-taking, risk-absorbing, sacrificial, responsible, generous, protective, loving, Christ-like character. That's a lot of words. We are going to give an actual definition. But just to say this again, it is humble, initiative-taking, risk-absorbing, sacrificial, responsible, generous, protective, loving, Christ-like character. It is about our character, not necessarily about what skills we have. The question becomes, how can any of us have this type of character? Well, it's not, right, we can't purchase it or download it. It can't be earned by just a simple formula. I'm not going to give you the five steps to become a real man here in this class, right? It comes only through our minds being renewed day in and day out by the Spirit of our Lord through the wisdom of his word. But I want to highlight, it is about character. And I think that's even, as we gave good answers, right? What we highlighted were these desires for a certain type of character. All right, so on your handout, you see that definition. This is a definition that comes a mix of something I found in a core seminar from Capitol Hill Baptist Church and also some of my own language intermixed. So, biblical masculinity is displayed in a sense of benevolent responsibility to cultivate God's creation by providing for and protecting others and to express loving, sacrificial leadership in particular contexts prescribed by God's word. So it's displayed in a sense of benevolent responsibility to cultivate God's creation by providing for and protecting others and to express loving, sacrificial leadership in particular contexts prescribed by God's word. Any comments or questions on that definition? Things that jump out to you immediately? Things that you want to say, oh, we should have added this or that? It is a working definition, so it's certainly don't feel like I'm the end-all be-all on what that means. All right, well, hopefully as we work through it, what is unclear will be made more clear. So we're going to start the rest of the class kind of working through that definition as we look through it, work through it in the Bible. So first, this idea of biblical masculinity is displayed in a sense of benevolent responsibility. Benevolent responsibility. A sense of benevolent responsibility. So I want to just first say biblical masculinity is self-conscious. So it doesn't just happen kind of innately, right? It's not something, there's lots of this that has to be self-conscious as we have an attitude towards men and women in the circumstances of life that God puts us in. And particularly, it's self-conscious towards a benevolent posture. What does it mean to be benevolent?
Kind.
Kind, right? To seek the good of others is the idea, right? It is a benevolent posture in that it seeks the good of others through sacrificial service. And it is a weighty stewardship. That is, it's a responsibility to do this. So this idea of benevolent responsibility, where do we get this in Scripture? Well, we go back to Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. So like I said, last week we spent much of our time considering the creation account, and we still didn't say all that we could, so we're going back to say some more, and we're still not going to say all that we could say from the about gender. But let's make a few observations about the benevolent responsibility of biblical masculinity. And really my hope is to build off some of the observations that Kelton made last week. So he made 7 observations from Genesis 1 and 2, and my hope is to take some of those observations and to flesh out particularly what that looks like for this responsibility of a benevolent responsibility. All right, so look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and someone read that for us. Genesis 2, 7.
And the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature.
Okay, so who is made first?
Man.
Man, right? Man is made first. God formed the man first, and then he makes the woman out of the man. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul teaches that being made first signifies Adam's authority. He's alluding to this common notion in biblical teaching that being the firstborn implies authority. So Israel would be called God's firstborn son, reflecting the nation's responsibility and authority to image God before the other nations. And Jesus is called the firstborn over all creation to his position of authority. So one of the observations we made last week is that God made man first, and that is important as we understand this sense of responsibility that men ought to have, is that they have this sense of responsibility because they were made first. All right, so let's go to verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 and verse 23. Can someone read those two verses, 18 and 23?
Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Then the man said,
18.
That was 18.
Yes, so then verse 23.
Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.
Okay, so particularly in verse 23, what do we see happening here?
The man named her.
Man is naming woman, right? So that was one of the observations, again, from last week that we made, that man names woman. So we see that she too is divinely created, right? No way inferior to the man in terms of equal value and image. She's divinely created, yet she is distinct. She's made to be his helper. We see that in verse 18. And we see the authority of the man is subtly apparent in naming her. But her value and significance is made evident in the fact that it's, in verse 24, it's the man who leaves his father and mother to hold fast to his wife. She's the relational center of the family unit. So again, we're just highlighting here the authority, this responsibility being given to man. All right, so let's go to Genesis chapter 3 and read verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'"
Okay. So who does the serpent go to?
Woman.
To woman, to Eve, right? Now why does the serpent come to Eve?
Is it because she heard it secondhand from Adam and wasn't actually there when God said it the first time?
Maybe.
God gave the direction to Adam, but it doesn't say that Eve was there yet. I'm saying that, so it's likely that Adam just told Eve what God had said. So she might not have heard it directly from God.
Is it because she's inferior in some way? She's morally weak, weaker than man?
No.
No, right? So we want to say that on the forefront. I think it's because he tempted Eve because it's a direct threat to Adam's authority. So Satan aimed right at the very heart of what it meant for God to make Adam the leader of the marriage and Eve his helper. So Claire Smith says it this way. Instead of man submitting himself to God and the woman accepting the man's leadership and both having authority over creation, here the woman listens to the creature, the man listens to the woman, and neither of them listens to God. So here this is a direct threat to Adam's authority. He was the one given authority to over the woman, right, in the naming of her and being created first. He used to teach her, and rather than either of them listening to God or the woman listening to man, the woman listens to the creature, the man listens to the woman, and neither of them listen to God. It's the undoing the good that God had intended for them, and therefore undermining Adam's leadership.
I was going to say kids often do this. They come to mom.
Yeah, they try to undermine, right? That's good.
I mean, I'm not saying that's always the case, because sometimes they go to dad instead of mom, because mom's the one saying.
That's right. Yeah, but they attack, right? That they try to undermine that authority.
It's the whole undermining thing. Yeah.
All right, so let's go to Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. I know we're spending a lot of time here, but I hope this is helpful in understanding, because I think this is foundational understanding what it means to be a man. Genesis 3, verses 8 and 9. Can someone read that for us?
And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?"
Okay. All right, so who does God call out to first?
The man.
To the man, right? He called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" So again, we're going to ask why, right? That should be the question. We see something like that. Why does God call out to the man? He's the leader. Right? Because God's acknowledging that there's a unique responsibility that Adam holds for their mutual well-being. And he had abandoned that post as leader in their marriage. And so when God calls Adam to account first, he's reasserting this original created order. And then look at Genesis verse chapter 3, 17 through 19. Can someone read that for us?
And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Did you say 3:21?
No, to 19. Yeah. So right there, right? To dust you shall return. All right, so who's the you in verses 17 to 19? Adam, right? That because you, Adam, have listened to the voice of your wife, right? You shall not eat of the cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam, right? That thorns and thistles it brings forth for you, Adam, and you, Adam, shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your Adam's face, Adam shall eat the bread of the ground, till Adam returns to the ground, for out of it Adam was taken, and you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So, it's because of Adam, right? Adam here is functioning as the head of all humanity. It's what we'll see in Romans chapter 5, but it's an important point that Adam is bearing the final responsibility for this sin. Eve will have to give an account. All humans have to give an account. But Adam is bearing the final responsibility because he represents the human race. So Paul teaches in Romans 5 that because of Adam's sin, all of us are accounted as guilty. It's also in Romans 5, to go to the positive vision, that it's because of one man's righteousness, Jesus, that all of us are able to be accounted right. So it seems, in other words, that the responsibility and authority, while part of the image of God in men and women generally, are especially associated with manhood. That to be a biblical, to have biblical masculinity is to have a general sense, to be wired, to feel a sense of responsibility for the well-being of others. Now, to be clear, just because Adam had the role of authority here over Eve doesn't mean that all men have authority over all women. We have to remember that the Garden of Eden was a place of covenant relationships, that Adam and Eve were bound in a covenant marriage, and we might say that they dwelt in God's place as God's people. So we're going to return to, at the end of our study, where these relationships and the covenant comes into play, even as New Testament people. But it is to say that men should feel a sense of responsibility for the well-being of others. That to be a man is to understand that you have a responsibility for others' well-being. And we'll work that out a little bit and what that looks like on a day-to-day level. But that's really, I want to highlight, that is the main call to be a man, is to have this sense of benevolent responsibility for the well-being of others. That you have been given some sort of authority and responsibility to pursue that. Any questions or comments on that point?
Well, you didn't read the part where you blamed the woman, so.
No, yeah, we didn't read it, right? She is called to account. Yeah, I don't want to minimize that. Eve does have responsibility.
No, I'm saying that
Adam, but that's all part of his downfall, where he failed to take responsibility.
Oh, sorry, I misunderstood the question.
No, he failed to take responsibility for
Yeah, yeah, he blames the woman, right? No, she gave it to me.
He passed that over, yeah. And I was like, at first he, you know, when God says, what do you do here? He's like, oh, the woman you gave me did this
yes.
to me.
Yeah,
technically he blamed God.
Yeah, and he blames the whole movie, right? He doesn't bear any of the responsibility. He tries to pass it all off,
yeah.
Right? And yeah, what God ends up making abundantly clear is, no, Adam, you bear the responsibility for
it. There is no because in Eve's curse.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. That's right. That's good. Yep. That's a good observation.
There is the serpent in the
Okay.
Go ahead. I didn't mean the adjunct.
No, that's great. That's what I'm looking for comments. That's helpful. I think that's a good observation about why how the man passes it off to the woman and ultimately to God.
It might be helpful to say, maybe it's confusing, but this is a particular responsibility, not necessarily a capability. So certainly, you know, if men abdicate this responsibility, women have the capability to do this. So you can think of marriages where the husband's kind of just passive and the wife is kind of has to do it for you.
Yep.
Single mothers are great examples of that, or you know, widows.
Yep.
So it's not to say that women are incapable of doing this, right? But men have a particular inbuilt wiring to do this and responsibility to do this.
Yep. And that the fall has made it so that men fail to do this.
Yes.
Regularly,
yes.
If not always. Then, yeah.
So redemption's about.
Amen. So to be a man is to live in such a way that we are giving of ourselves for the good of others. And this really is seen primarily in the true man, Jesus Christ. Right? When God the Son, he took on flesh and became a man. He became the one who would use his God-given authority for the good of others. He taught, he healed, he fed, he saved, he sanctified, he sacrificed himself for the good of others. So as we think about what it means to have this benevolent sense of responsibility, we look to Jesus, And we say that though Adam failed, right? We use Adam as a negative example. We have a positive vision of what this looks like as we look to Jesus Christ. All right, well, let me then keep moving in our definition. So as we think about this idea of the sense of responsibility, what is it aimed at? Well, I think it's aimed at to cultivate God's creation by providing for and protecting others. Providing for and protecting others. So look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. We're hanging out here. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Can someone read that for us?
The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it.
Okay. So what is the command given to Adam in Genesis 2, 15?
Work.
To work, right? Yeah, that word for work could also mean serve, labor, or cultivate, which is my favorite use of translation of it, cultivate. That man's role both in the garden and after the fall too, because it says the same in chapter 3, verse 23, that he sends him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. The point isn't the ground as much as it is this working, this cultivating. Right, that as the Bible unfolds, we see that not all men are called to be farmers, as we already highlighted, but rather that the point is that men seem to be wired to represent God's dominion through the work that God calls them to do. For Adam, that garden was that world, the Garden of Eden, and then the outside of the garden. That was the realm where Adam was to live out his God-given responsibilities. But each of us have a realm in which we are to live out this responsibility. So men, an implication of this is that we're called to work in whatever garden God has given in us. What does it look like to work, to cultivate? Well, it means to invest our time, our energy, and ideas on bringing good things into being so that we can provide for ourselves and be generous to others. So a faithful man is one who has devoted himself to cultivating, building, and growing, using his work to make the world a more orderly place. And we cultivate not just in our jobs, right? So you can cultivate whether you're a pastor or a construction worker, whether you're a waiter or a government employee. We cultivate not just our jobs, but we actually cultivate people too. In Ephesians 5, what is the man called to do to his wife, husband to his wife?
Love.
To love? To nourish her, right? To nourish her, to wash her with the water of the word. Fathers are called to raise their children in the nurture of the Lord. So that a man's responsibility as we think about cultivating God's creation is cultivating not just the work that we've been given, but human hearts. Richard Phillip says it this way. This biblical mandate to work here with the emphasis on cultivating and tending explodes a great misconception regarding gender roles. We have been taught that women are the main nurturers, while men are to be strong and silent. But the Bible calls men to be cultivators, and that includes a significant emphasis on tending the hearts of those given into our charge. So men are called to be nurturers. That would be cultivating our work to provide for our families, and cultivating and tending to the hearts that God has put in around us. So that's wife, children, fellow church members, friends, employees, colleagues, relatives. The list could go on as far as whose heart we are to be tending, working, keeping, cultivating. But that is a significant emphasis on what it means to be a man. Is we're using our responsibility to cultivate good in the hearts of those around us. And again, just to be abundantly clear, we're not saying that men are called to work and women aren't. In fact, that's what we're trying to that's what Richard Phelps says is exploded, right? That sense of only women are to be nurturers. What we see in Proverbs 31 is we see a wife with ample abilities that extend both within the sphere of the home and also in business outside the home, that she's going to sell the things that she's making. So we're just noticing that even in the fabric of how God created the first man and the first woman, man seems to have this distinct inclination toward cultivating God's creation. So in other words, what we're talking about is if there's no bread on the table, that it is the husband, the man, who should feel that main pressure to get it there, understanding that there are situations that are unique in every home. So that's one way. We're to cultivate. We're to work. And we're to work not just in our jobs, but in our circumstances or those around us. The other half of Adam's calling is found in the word keep, right? This idea of protection is used often of soldiers and shepherds and priests, even God himself. God uses, when used of God, it describes how the Lord guards his people and keeps them safe. So what we see is that man is to both wield the plow of provision and bear the sword of protection. So take Adam, that he was given into the garden not only to make it fruitful, to make it abound, to have it cause to bear fruit, but to protect it, to keep it safe, right? Which is where he fails. He fails to both teach and work, right, and rightly, but also to keep it safe from that temptation. And so when Adam and Eve are expelled from Eden, the Lord assigns a guard, right? He now is giving this responsibility to keep the Garden of Eden to someone else. That word in verse 24 of chapter 3, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to Tree of Life. Now, this cherubim is taking the place of what Adam was supposed to be doing. The cherubim is now keeping the way of the Tree of Life. He's now guarding, protecting what Adam was intended first to do. Right? So, yeah.
Like NIV says, take care of it.
Yeah.
And take care of the idea of caring.
Shepherding, right? Yeah, that idea of shepherding, caring, protecting. So the point I'm trying to make is that biblical masculinity senses a natural, God-given responsibility to step forward and put himself between the threat and another person, which would certainly include another woman, regardless if they were his wife or not. Not, again, because women are inherently weaker or moral cowards, but because men are designed to sacrificially protect themselves, right? So it doesn't have to be just a woman. They're there to step forward, put themselves between the threat and another person, male or female. And again, here we are coming at the end of this, to just point us to this is what Christ does, right? He portrays this at the cross. He steps in between us and God, bearing God's wrath that was justly against us, right? He keeps and works in the most truest way, in the most supreme way, showing both heroism but grace and love. So that idea of protecting, cultivating, to protect and keep, or protect and provide, provide and protect. Any comments or questions there on that point? There's more we can be said.
Would you say that's, I don't know, I feel very much a deep conviction for protecting others myself?
Yeah.
Would you say that's strictly designed for men? Or?
No. That we should have a love and care for, concern for others that applies to both genders, male and female. That what I'm highlighting is that man should be innately inspired, right? That just to take that if there was danger right now, someone walks in that door, what should happen is innately is hunters should jump in front of you, not behind you. Is that You should be fighting. Maybe you would say, oh, I'll be fighting to get in front of him, right? As a mother, and there's a care, and that's good. But as a man, hunter's desire should be to step in front. That he is to protect in some way, innately wired to that. Not that you're not wired for that, but that the man bears that responsibility. That Adam bore that initial responsibility to do that. Not that Eve didn't bear that responsibility. She should have cast the serpent out of the garden. But, yeah, does that make sense?
I would add two things that men should have a leading responsibility, or I would say like a primary responsibility, but not a sole responsibility. So there's a difference between saying it's only for the men to do, or like solely for the men to do, or primarily for the men to do, or have a leading responsibility. So there's a difference between leading and the sole. And then second, the ways that it shows up in masculinity and femininity look different. So even if it's something that both men and women are called to, the way a man would express it would be different than the woman would express it. So if we're thinking about protection particularly, the ways that if you just ask a man and a woman to protect those in their care, they might do it in very different ways while still toward the end of protecting. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Thinking of good examples of the different ways men would do it is hard to do, but but naturally the ways that they would do it would be different, that reflect masculinity and femininity.
And again, that's in a perfect world. You're talking
yeah.
about
yeah, we're talking
everything
about,
is perfect.
Yeah.
I mean, we are
okay.
sinful people who
oh, yeah.
have plenty of reasons why we don't jump in front for somebody.
Yes.
Yes. Yes.
So
mm-hmm.
you're just saying in a perfect
yeah,
scenario.
I'm saying what is designed? That
right.
this
what
is the aim of biblical masculinity
right.
and biblical femininity, which we'll get to
right.
in the next class.
And it, yeah.
Mm-hmm. But also
I think
what God expects.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah. What he expects is great. Saying yeah.
just because your fallenness, you have more fear, whatever. It doesn't excuse you.
No.
Not
yeah.
stepping up to what God designed you.
Right. And then why we ultimately right need Jesus, right? Because we fail to do that, because we yeah because God expects it of us and we have not done it. That yeah. He would say, that's why I said Jesus. And it's just another reminder of how innate, how desperately we need Jesus. Yeah, that's good. That he does expect it. Yeah. So is that answering your question?
Yeah.
Okay. I think that idea of primary leading, not soul, is important. Yeah. Okay. Man, I had a lot. But we're gonna highlight loving. Loving sacrificial leadership. So, just thinking about our definition again, right? What we've said so far. Biblical masculinity is displayed in a sense of benevolent responsibility to cultivate God's creation by providing for and protecting others. So that's what we've considered. But it's also displayed in the sense of benevolent responsibility as it expresses loving sacrificial leadership in particular contexts. Prescribed by God's word. So it's expressed not only in providing for and cultivating God's creation by providing for and protecting, but in expressing this loving sacrificial leadership. So to be a man is to welcome, not run from, the mantle for responsibility of leadership. To be a man is to welcome, not run from, the mantle for responsibility of leadership. We see this pattern established in Genesis 1 and 2, but we see it established across the whole Old Testament, that what we see again and again is that God is setting up male leadership among the covenant people of God through priests and kings, right? Not solely do we see men succeeding in that. We also see women rising to the top. We can think of judges like Deborah who rises, right? Even that, though, is part of the condemnation of the man who failed to go on his own to do it. But we see women acting in heroic ways. We mentioned last week Ruth, in particular, as a woman who acts in a heroic way. We went to the Bible Museum of the Bible this week, and they have a whole room dedicated to Ruth and her the faithfulness that she displays. Right. So there are female heroes in Scripture that are exalting what it looks like to be a female in God's created order and design. But that the pattern, right, the pattern is that God is establishing men leadership among the covenant people of God in the Old Testament, and that Jesus taught his disciples in the same way that men, this pattern of leadership continues in the family and in the church. Husbands are called the head of their wives in Ephesians 5. Men are entrusted with the leadership authority in 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 3. And so that to be a man is to welcome, not run from, the mantle or responsibility of leadership. We also see that to be a leader, I'm not going to read it just for the sake of time, but to be a leader is 1 Timothy 3. What we see of the leader, the elder, right, is that one, this is character qualities that should mark all people, right? That this is not just only elders are to be respectable, self-controlled, hospitable, not drunk, not violent, right? But this is to apply to all people and to all men. And that men are designed to lead. I just want to make one observation of what that leadership looks like. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20, since we were there on last Sunday. Matthew 20. Let's read verses 20 to 28 just to remind ourselves of what biblical masculinity, how it expresses this loving leadership. And we see both the negative and then the positive vision committed to us. Someone read that for us. Matthew 20, verses 20 through 28.
Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must also be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
Okay. So, biblical masculinity expresses itself in loving sacrificial leadership that is not in the demand to be served, but in the strength to serve and to sacrifice for the good of others. So leadership here, according to Jesus in Matthew 20, right, is not domineering. Lord it over them. Leadership, according to Jesus, is to give of yourselves, even of your very lives, as Jesus will do, for the good of others. The goal of leadership is helping others toward holiness and heaven. Right? This is why Paul says to husbands, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy." Right? Men must lead, but we do so with the prosperity of others in mind. And again, we think of Jesus, who led his bride to holiness and heaven on the cross. Right? Though he looked weak by the world's definition of power, he showed infinite strength by rejecting the world's understanding of power and embodying servant leadership on the cross. And so, like Jesus, biblical men use their leadership not to gain life, but to lay down their lives for the good of others. So this idea of biblical masculinity is seen not in the kind of leadership that exalts ourselves, but expresses loving, sacrificial leadership for the good of others. And it's for the good of others in particular context. What are the two particular contexts where men are given authority over women?
Marriage.
Marriage, family, yep.
War.
And marriage
church.
And family, I'm going to say.
Church.
And church, right? That male elders are called to exercise the authority in the local church, and a husband is called to lead his wife and family in his home. So there are lots of other relationships, right, where men and women exist, and all these different relationships bring different responsibilities, and the context of their relationships determines the appropriate ways men and women relate to each other. But I don't have the right to just go to Kathy and say, "You have to listen to me because I'm a man and you're a woman." That's not, right, how God has given us leadership. Even as her pastor, I don't really have the authority to go, "You have to do this way because I do it this way," right? I have the authority to call her to listen to God's word. So like Adam, men should feel a responsibility for the well-being of others, right? So that the responsibility that men feel towards women, whether they're in all the variety of relationships that they might, is to pursue their good. That's men towards women, or men towards to other men, that we are to be pursuing the good of others. It's the image of a shepherd. You can think of Moses, the shepherd leader, David, the shepherd king, Christ, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, is one who tends, provides, protects, serves, and leads. So again, biblical masculinity is displayed in a sense of benevolent responsibility to cultivate God's creation by providing for and protecting others, and to express loving, sacrificial leadership in particular context prescribed by God's word. And I think we ought, it is right for us to end by highlighting that there are two men. This is something I hope we've done a little bit throughout the class, but there are two men in Scripture. There is the first Adam, who was created to steward God's creation, to provide leadership for his bride, to obey God's commands, and he failed. And then there is the second Adam, who was the perfect man, who served sacrificially, who used his authority for good, who laid down his life for his bride, and fully obeyed his father's commands. Jesus perfectly displays biblical masculinity, where Adam, no matter how much Adam might be able to bench press or how much money he made, fell short of God's design for masculinity. So when we fail like the first Adam, we look to the second, who both forgives our sins and empowers us in our weaknesses and selfishness to love and lead us as he has. Any final comments, questions as we conclude? Great. Well, I recognize that this was not super practical, so how does this look like in the everyday day-to-day life? Our aim is to be doing that in the second half of this class when we consider the home, the church, and the world. So we will take this understanding of what biblical masculinity looks like and we'll apply it in all of those various ways in a few weeks when we get to those sections of our class. Let me pray for us as we conclude. Father, there is so much more that could be said. Father, you have designed in your perfect wisdom men. Father, you have given and called them to a specific sense of responsibility for the good of others. Lord, you have called me to that and the other men in this room to that. You've called the men in our church to that. And we pray that, Father, we would be the kind of men who see where we have failed, who repent and turn and rest in the true and perfect man, Jesus Christ. That, Father, even as we hear your word proclaimed this morning, as we sing songs and we pray, that, Father, we'd be reminded of how often we fail to live to the call that you have given us. And that, Father, you would empower us by your Spirit and through the fellowship of your people, even today, to be more like the men that you call us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name.